Well, good morning. Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, so if you do have your Bible with you here this morning, if you'll open it to the fourth chapter, we'll begin by looking at verse 17 here momentarily. I wanted to know if you've ever heard the story the Baltimore Sun reported in February of 2018. They said that Robert Milehammer, a 51-year-old resident of Crapo in Dorchester County, was hunting as part of a large party near the Miles River around 5 p.m., when a flock of geese flew overhead. The group fired on the birds, and one goose fell, striking Milehammer and knocking him out. One of the members of the hunting party shot and killed the goose, said police spokeswoman Candy Thompson. It is unclear which one it was. And then the article ended there. And I wanted to know if it was unclear who shot the goose because they couldn't get anyone to admit it, or it was because they were all trying to take credit. But or have you heard the story about an old farmer who plowed hard for many days with an ox and a mule yoked together? The ox told the mule that they should play sick and rest. The mule declined, saying, "No, we need to get the work done, for the season is short." But the ox played sick, and the farmer brought him hay and corn and it made him nice and comfortable. And when the mule came in from plowing, the ox asked, "How'd things go?" And the mule said, "We didn't get as much done, but we did okay, I guess." The ox asked, "Did the old man say anything about me?" "Nothing," said the mule. The next day, the ox played sick again. When the tired mule came in, he asked how it went. "All right, but we sure didn't get much done." The ox asked, "What did the old man say about me?" The mule thought for a second and said, "Well, he didn't say anything directly to me, but he did have a long talk with the butcher today." I remember a few years ago, my dad and I were golfing at our local golf course, and one thing you may need to know is that I am really bad at golf, and I don't want to speak for my father, but he's really bad at golf too. So we came to this really long par five, and I had been trying for a couple years now to hit a really good drive just to see how far it would go and if I could reach the green in two. And needless to say, I walked up and immediately topped the ball, and it went just past the women's tee box, and that was right in front of us, so that it's not very far, okay? And so now I was a little angry, so I walk up to my ball ready to give it a piece of my mind, and I shanked it right into the trees off to the left, and it bounced right back towards me. In anger, I threw my club. I feel like it was righteous anger, but in anger, I threw my club down the fairway because I was sure that it was the cause of such a horrible shot and generally my golf game. And so the club flew end over end and got stuck high in the branches of a tree, which did nothing to curb my anger, not so righteous anymore. And I had a spare putter in my bag that was super cheap, nice Goodwill special. And so I began throwing it up into the tree to see if I could dislodge my club. And every time a golfer drove by, my father and I unsuccessfully tried to act like we meant to be standing at the beginning of a par five holding a putter, as we gave him the wave and said, "Hey, how's it going?" Eventually and mercifully, that putter did the trick and the club did fall back down where I was able to quickly finish the hole and get out of that general area and did not go back for a couple weeks. But the point of these three stories here is to remind us that there is such a thing as cause and effect. Because Robert did not get out of the way of the goose that was hurtling towards him, he was knocked unconscious and more than likely the laughingstock of his hunting buddies from there on out. Because the ox wanted to take a few extra sick days, the old farmer was ready to send him out to pasture permanent-like. Because I am horrible at golf and let my temper get the better of me, though my temper knows that I'm a horrible golfer, I threw a club up a tree and had to stand around throwing another club in the air as people drove by and laughed at me, I'm sure. You know, these are all examples of cause and effect. Cause and effect is what Paul is using here as he writes this letter to the Ephesians and the surrounding churches. Chapters 1 through 3 are explaining the gospel message. Chapters 4 through 6 are following through with what that effect should have on us and have on the believer's heart and mind. This is a timeless message for the Ephesians as for us as well. Because of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ through His death, burial, and resurrections, our lives are affected, and that is seen through change in our life. In our passage of Ephesians today, Paul is telling us that because of the gospel, and because we are members of the body of Christ, and he does have an emphasis on this idea of the body of Christ in this passage, that we should have a higher moral standard and that we need to live it out each and every day. So let's read together Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. So I say this and affirm in the Lord that you are no longer to walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves up to indecent behavior for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former way of life, you are to rid yourselves of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, ridding yourselves of falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, because we are parts of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The one who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, producing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification according to the need of the moment, say that, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul tells us to walk away from sin, but he starts with this word, so. And that means that we need to take just a second and back up to last week and tie these two together to remember what he said and why he included the so. You know, we already briefly discussed that Paul has chosen the first half of this letter to be about unity found in Christ and the gospel message. Paul is bringing us with him as he transitions then from the gospel story to our story, so that we may know what it means to be a unified member of the body of Christ. Now, last week, Pastor Ed led us through the first half of chapter 4, and he talked about what it means to be a mature Christian in Christ. And in verses 14 through 16, he focused on standing firm through the trials and the filth of this world so that we can become a mature member of the body of Christ, growing in Christ daily. Paul then paints the picture for us that we are the body of Christ with Jesus himself as the head of that body. We then are to speak the truth in love, growing into the mature members of the body. This also means that as the body of Christ, when we were all speaking the truth in love and growing closer and growing in our walks with Christ, then the entire body is affected and it begins to grow and it begins to build itself up in love and is more effective and a unified member. Paul paints this wonderful picture that we can rise above the filth and the sin of the world, not through our own strength or power, but through Jesus Christ. And as we join together into the body of Christ, that we can begin to walk in step with Jesus. And we as members of the body are not meant to simply exist, but to grow and become followers of Jesus, building one another up and ministering to the world around us as a light in the darkness and a city on a hill. And so this brings us to our so in verse 17, and I want to just rehash that briefly. He says, so I say this and affirm in the Lord that you are to no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves up to indecent behavior for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In verse 17 there, he says, in the futility of their minds. And I think that Paul puts this in here carefully. It's speaking to the empty illusion that many believe and come to know, that they think that there is satisfaction and happiness in a life of sin. This is an empty illusion promoted by the devil that living in rebellion to the truth that is seen in God's word will bring them joy and happiness, when in reality living apart from God's word brings emptiness and longing. They longing for something real, something more. You know, something that they seem to be lacking no matter how many times their temptation gets the better of them. They just can never reach it. You know, we are meant to find truth and fulfillment in God alone. This means living in direct conflict with our old way of thinking before Christ. That we need to remove ourselves from our old way of thinking. That we are to walk away from the sin. And this requires an entire lifestyle change. You know, A while ago, I shared with you that my favorite TV show of all time was The Dukes of Hazzard. And this is the 1979, Dukes of Hazzard with Denver Pyle and Sorrel Book, the good one. And I remember one of the episodes, it was the sixth episode of the third season. I did have to look it up. I don't just have that memorized. But, greedy, good-for-nothing Boss Hogg finds out from his doctor that he doesn't have long to live. And this doesn't sit well with Boss, and so he decides that he better try and put in some good deeds before he dies to counteract all the bad deeds that he has built up in a lifetime. Now, horrible, heretical theology aside here, the lifestyle change that we see in Boss Hogg was magnanimous and in direct and utter conflict with his former way of life. He tried his hardest to truly make up for all the bad things that he had done in his life. And he began to right the wrongs that he had committed and had a whole new outlook. Now, he does them for the absolute wrong reasons. He didn't have, change in his heart. It wasn't repentance. It was fear that motivated his heart. But we are called to change from our heart out of a spirit of being called to the truth in Christ. And he says that we were caught up, Paul says that we were caught up in as much sin as Boss Hogg was on any given Tuesday by 10 a.m. And after we have found Christ, that it needs to lead to radical life change. That we needed to soften our calloused hearts. And that we needed to refrain from becoming calloused to sin. While we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sin, and our hearts became hard and calloused, and all of a sudden it was okay with how we were living and what we were doing. We find that it's a pretty slow fade into a life of sin. And with each step, we find ourselves farther and farther down into the dredges of sin and shame with no hope and no way out. And then we begin to tell ourselves that, you know what, it's okay, that I like it like this, that we enjoy the emptiness and the false thrills and the unfulfilled promises that sin makes us. And so we continue to fade into sin. But Paul is calling us to new life, to not retreat back to our bad habits as Boss did when he found out he wasn't dying, but complete, long-lasting change. That we have been saved through Jesus Christ, and so no longer do we need to harden our hearts to the sin around us because he has set us free from them. As free believers, why would we run back to the sin and the guilt and the shame when we could run towards the love and the mercy and the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ? And so he tells us in verse 20 to start walking towards Christ. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former way of life, you are to rid yourselves of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Again, Paul is very careful with words that he puts in here, and this is no different. The words learn Christ are incredibly powerful in how he words them. In essence, Paul is saying that they were not simply taught about who Christ is, but that they were taught Christ. As Christians, we get to have a relationship with Christ instead of just learning about who Christ is. For some reason, people seem to want to know about their favorite celebrity or athlete, what they ate yesterday or what they wore to such and such event. Facebook stalking someone is not the same as getting to know someone and to have a relationship with them. There's a difference between being taught Christ and who he is and what he has done and how we can have a personal relationship with him than to simply know about Christ, but never let it reach deeper than our head and don't let it seep down to our heart. So Paul reminds his readers that despite the rampant false teaching that is in Ephesus and the surrounding area, that they needed to know Jesus and to be reminded of the true gospel that they were taught. Paul instructs his readers to know the true Christ and to be growing in their relationship with them, to rid themselves of their old life. And so we rid ourselves of our old life and our old way of thinking. Many of you have probably seen the movie Men in Black. When Will Smith's character is recruited into the Men in Black, there's a vigorous process that he has to go through. They erased any record of his existence, his social security number, his birth certificate, his driver's license, his name. And they even went so far as to burn off his fingerprints so that his former life no longer existed. As Will Smith's character became Agent J of the Men in Black, his boss yells at him and says, "Let's put it on." He asks, "Put what on?" And his boss tells him, "The last suit you'll ever wear." When we were saved, our very identity was altered. No longer were we our own, but we have become a new creation in Christ. Paul is summoning to the mind this idea, this picture of a new believer shedding off his filthy rags and putting on a new and fresh and clean garment. This is a common theme in many of Paul's letters. We find in 2 Corinthians 5:17 where he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Or Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Or Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And then here in Ephesians, "That in reference to your former way of life, you are to rid yourselves of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." That we need to renew ourselves with the new life that Christ has given us. Paul, in many of his letters, uses that idea of spiritual rebirth and renewal, and it's an important distinction to make. That once we were dead in our sin, we lived like we were dead in our sin. We thought like we were dead in our sin. But then Christ came. And when we came into contact with Jesus Christ, we were forced to make a change. We could no longer stay as we were. He made us alive through his sacrifice. And now we need to live like we're alive and not dead. That we need to live like we've been forgiven of our past crimes, that we've been pardoned, not from our power, but through the power of Jesus Christ, who bought us with a price. That he redeemed us and he resides in us. In Ephesians chapter 3, we talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul tells us that Christ dwells in our hearts. Tony Meredith says that Paul uses some strong language here as well for the word dwell. He uses the word that creates a picture of someone moving in and settling down. And I like the way that D.A. Carson put it. He says that he points out Paul's word choice, but then he illustrates the difference between a short-lived resident and a long-term resident. Carson says when Christ takes up residence in a believer, it's like a couple who purchases a home that needs a lot of work. Over time, they clean it up, repair it, and eventually say, "This house has been shaped to our needs and taste, and I really feel comfortable." Then Carson says, when Christ by his Spirit takes up residence within us, he finds a moral equivalent to trash, black and silver, wallpaper, and a leaking roof. And so he sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him and a home for which he is comfortable. When a person takes up long-term residence somewhere, their presence eventually characterizes that dwelling. When Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in bad repair, and it takes a great deal of power to change us. But the good news is we don't have to do that alone. Christ is in us and the body is with us to help encourage and to shape us and to teach us into who Christ wants us to be. So how can we return to our former way of life and try to discard our new garments and put back on those filthy old rags? How can we live as if there is no before and after photo of our lives before and after we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior? When we were made alive in Christ, we were set free from the sin and the shame that we wallowed in before. And we need to understand the depth and the width and the height of the love and forgiveness of God. Too often we stand and look into the mirror. We can hardly stand to look at ourselves because we know all the messed up things that we've done. We listen to the lies of the devil when he reminds us of each and every sin we've ever committed. We listen when he says that God cannot possibly love us or use us because we're just broken sinners with no hope of ever finding forgiveness or pardon for what we have done. And sometimes these lies, they echo in our hearts and our minds, and they make us doubt the forgiveness of God. God's truth tells us that while we were yet lost in our sin, that Christ died for us. When we cry out to him, we surrender ourselves and become a new creation. If we have confessed Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we believe that God raised him from the dead, then we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Before, we tried living under our own righteousness just to find that we couldn't do it. But when we are saved, we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, and that righteousness covers over our sin and our shame, and it makes us alive. And it allows the Spirit to live in us and to grow us and to shape us so that we can be a unified and active member of the body of Christ. So let's put it on. The righteousness of Christ and our new identity that is only found in him, because it's the only righteousness we'll ever need to wear. So Paul is calling the Ephesian churches to live out that calling. And we too are called to live out our salvation in righteousness and truth all of our days. Yes, there is transformation upon salvation in Christ. And in the first part of this that we were just talking about, Paul is saying that once you are saved, that there will be change. But he's transitioning now with the word therefore in verse 25. And as we move into it, he says that we need to walk continually, walk all of our days with Christ. He says, therefore, ridding yourselves of falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, because we are all parts of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The one who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, producing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification according to the need of the moment, say that, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander must be removed from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul says that we need to refuse ourselves the sin in our life. Paul continues to compare and contrast a life of sin and a life of salvation. Those who live in sin do not know any better than to continue on in their sin, or they have chosen to remain in their sin and reject Christ. Those who have found salvation in Christ are called to live out a life worthy of that calling. And we are called to live out that calling every day. Paul continues his discourse here on cause and effect. Since we have found salvation, we are to think, act, and live differently than we did before. Paul is also moving from the who we are in Christ in verses 17 to 24 to the how we need to live, or the application, in verses 25 to 32. Paul is bringing to mind another picture, this time of the believer's baptism. Baptism is such a beautiful picture of what happens inside a sinner when he believes in Jesus Christ. As they go down into the water, there's the picture of putting to death their old life. And as they come up out of the new life and the new creation, it is an outward demonstration of an inward transformation. And it is extremely important in the life of a believer. You know, we are commanded to be baptized upon salvation. But often I think we see baptism as a one-time thing dealing only with water. We see that picture, that idea. But Paul here is commanding his readers to live out that baptism every single day. Not to be baptized every single day, but to live out that baptism. To constantly be putting down the old and putting on the new. Then he tells us some examples of what this looks like in application. He says that though we once spoke deceitfully, now we need to speak truth. Though we once got angry and sinned, no longer shall our anger cause us to sin. Though we once stole, we are to steal no longer. Though we once had no control over our tongue, now we are to be careful that no unwholesome talk comes from our lips. That we revitalize ourselves, our life in Christ and for Christ. And see, Paul goes farther than just telling us to stop lying, to stop sinning in our anger or stealing or talking unwholesomely. He takes it a step further. He says that we should stop allowing deceitful words because we are all part of the body. And we should speak truthfully to one another, building one another up and not lying, threatening the unity of the body. How hard trust is to build and yet so easy to lose. He says that we can get angry, that we should not sin in our anger because we may give the devil a foothold and an opportunity to make us stumble in our walk with Christ. He says that we should no longer steal but labor for what we have so that we have something to share with those around us in need. He says that we should let no unwholesome talk come from our mouths because we are called to build others up and encourage one another so that those who hear will receive grace and not grief. And so we come to verse 30 where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And he says that after he lists these examples of how we should live. And Paul is warning his readers that when we continue to try and wallow in our sin, when we do anything inconsistent with the nature of the Holy Spirit, that we grieve the Holy Spirit. I like the way Snodgrass put it when he said, the Holy Spirit is our seal guaranteeing salvation. This verse marks the incongruity of grieving the one who is proof we belong to God and are destined for his future salvation. Why live contrary to him whose ownership seal we wear? We have been bought with a price and sealed with the promise of eternal life with God through the Holy Spirit. Why should we live outside of the will and in direct conflict with the Spirit who works in us and through us to shape us and grow us to become more Christ-like? We need to remain sensitive to the Spirit's leading in our life every day, daily committing to refrain from sin and to live in line with the truth. These attributes of a godly life will bring the body together and not rip it apart. Our passage today then closes with verses 31 and 32, and it leaves us with a choice. We can choose to hang on to the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, and the slander against our fellow members of the body of Christ, or we can choose to let the gospel change us to the point of letting go of these things and clinging to kindness and compassion and forgiveness to promote unity and love with our brothers and sisters. And as with most things, this does start with love, that we must love one another to serve one another, and we must love Christ to follow Christ. After all, Christ has forgiven us. How can we withhold love and forgiveness from our brothers and sisters? May we be reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus has made on our behalf so that we may be put on fresh garments and new life. May we always remember the effect this should have on our lives. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins, we can find salvation through His name. Because we can find salvation through His name, we no longer live in darkness and sin. Because we no longer live in darkness and sin, we are called to be a light to the rest of the world, telling them and letting them know who Jesus is. Paul tells us that because of the gospel message, we no longer act like we did when we were lost in our sin. Because we no longer serve the devil, we now serve Jesus. Because we serve Jesus, we find freedom in His name. And because we have found freedom in our name, our lives reflect our new master. Because our lives reflect Jesus Christ, our lives go against the culture of callousness and sin. We are to live apart from the world. This does not mean that we get to live separated from the world. Our goal should be to live apart from our former way of life, but we should love those yet lost in it. Paul has been very deliberate in his message that we exist to minister together as one unified body of Christ, the church. Take a moment and let us examine our lives and see if we know Christ or if we are simply learning about Jesus Christ. Is the message of the gospel affecting our lives to the point of complete life change? Are we forgiving one another as Christ Jesus has forgave us? If you do not know Christ today, look, I'd love to talk to you and tell you and pray with you about the love and the forgiveness that can be found in a life built on Jesus Christ. No longer do you have to be a slave to sin and fear, but you can be a child of God. It doesn't matter what you have done before. It only matters who you choose to serve today. Church, let me remind you that you are the body of Christ. You are an individual member of that body, and how you choose to live impacts the other members of the body of Christ. So let us be unified together, proclaiming with one voice and one gospel that Jesus saves to the world around us. We don't have to go it alone. We shouldn't go it alone. But as the body of Christ, you have the gift of the people that are sitting next to you, your brothers and sisters in Christ that are going to be there with you, that are going to feel pain with you, rejoice with you. They're going to help to build you up. And so lean on one another and lean on Christ, keeping Him as the head of the body.